Before we do anything, let's go ahead and get the Bibles out. You can actually turn them to Colossians chapter 1. And we have these carts going around, so you can slip up the hand and get a Bible. I do hope you had a wonderful Christmas. It was definitely a special one for Aaron and I. It was our first Christmas as parents, which was totally different than any other Christmas. Little ones liven it up, don't they? Yeah. We are in the process. We have a two-year-old foster daughter that we are looking to bring into our home permanently. And we had actually a very funny little interaction. Christmas morning, you know, she woke up real early, like she always does, and came into our room. And as soon as she came in, we were like, we wanted to get real excited. We're like, Amira, Santa brought presents. And, you know, her personality is amazing. I mean, she's like the most fearless little girl. And really, up to this point, the only thing that I have seen her be afraid of is Santa Claus. It was, as soon as it was her turn to go to the mall and see Santa, just kung fu grip on my leg, would not go. And it was just, it was kind of funny. And apparently a lot of kids do that. Who had kids that were afraid of Santa, just so I feel better? All right, that's good. Now, so it's Christmas morning now, and she's in bed with us, and we're saying, Santa came, he brought you presents. And you can just see her little two-year-old mind processing that. And all of a sudden, she gets a very serious look on her face because she realizes, in her mind, Santa, that old creepy man, is sitting downstairs in our home. And so she immediately yells, no Santa, no presents. No Santa, no presents. And I'm pretty sure this will be the last Christmas that she says no presents on Christmas morning. But we helped her overcome the fear, and it's all good. And this morning is a kind of a unique time in our study of the Word because we've kind of wrapped up the names of God. And next week, as Buddy and Randy said, we'll be starting the book of John all together, all ages, all campuses, just all looking at that amazing gospel together. And so this week is kind of in between. And what I want to do, for those of you that braved, you know, and defied the blizzard of 2010, if you were here, Randy actually taught on the incarnation of Jesus, which is very appropriate because we celebrate Christmas to celebrate that Jesus was really born into the world through a real woman who conceived by the Holy Ghost but really gave birth to Jesus. And he really was human. 100% God, but 100% human. And even having a little one around the house now has shed new light on this for me. As you see how dependent they are as infants and toddlers. And to think about Jesus as an infant and as a toddler and the reality that Jesus was human. And so he did grow up and follow that natural human development that God has made. He needed to be fed. He needed to be put to sleep. He needed to be potty trained. I mean, this is interesting to think about, but he really was flesh and blood human. And Randy talked about this, and I want to actually begin here, but specifically, I want to focus on what the incarnation of Jesus has to do with the relationship between what we would kind of call the spiritual world and the physical world. The relationship between the material realm and the spiritual. You could say the heavenly and the physical or the earthly. Because there's just so many ideas and views out there of how these things relate to one another. So many different ideas, and really I'm convinced that all of us to some extent have been influenced by ideas that really aren't biblical about how the spiritual realm and the physical realm are related. Now, for me, as I think about this issue and this relationship, I am taken back to my first conversation of beginning to wrestle with how this works. And I remember as a ninth grader with two of my best friends, and we're in my driveway talking, and one of my best friends, his name was Scott, he had just recently his family dog, and I have to say, it was like the perfect dog. I mean, it was like golden retriever, beautiful, so obedient. I mean, it was an amazing dog, and Scott's family are animal lovers, and his dog had just died. And so as a ninth grader, he was really upset, as I would be right now if my dog died. And his family didn't go to church. And so here I am with me and my other friend, and we both did go to church. And so he kind of looked to us as the experts. And he just said, he was like, gosh, so do you think like my dog would go to heaven or like afterlife or what? And immediately, I mean, I didn't even have time to think about it. Immediately, my friend steps in very cool and confidently, says, no, definitely not. He doesn't have a soul. Only souls go to heaven. Just confident. No, I don't have a soul, so no. And of course, me, you know, being very well-versed in the Bible, I just kind of shook my head. Sounds good. Sounds pretty good to me. Yeah, no soul. I got to have a soul. Souls go to heaven. Now, that little conversation, I mean, we wouldn't have thought of that as like deeply theological or anything. But what that is and what that does is it does provide this thought that the soul in us, or kind of what's spiritual in us, will go up in heaven, but the material, physical body wouldn't. And so neither would like animals or plants or trees or any of the physical realm, but just what's spiritual. It's not a new idea at all. It's an extremely old idea. The kind of big term, kind of intellectual sounding term, would just be substance dualism. That's on your sheets. And what that means is that the physical and the spiritual are not only divided, but they're actually in opposition. That like the body, the physical human body, it's almost like it's a cage for the spiritual soul inside of us. It's like a prison. And so death kind of can be this liberation where finally the soul can leave this body that limits it, that keeps it down. It can finally emerge. I mean, what's important for us as believers who look to the Word of God is that this is not a biblical notion at all. This dualism, this division of spiritual and physical is actually, it's Greek philosophy. I mean, Plato being kind of the major voice here, for Plato, death was certainly this kind of emergence of the soul to what's really real, which is this spiritual existence. Now, Buddy often refers to this. He talks about our concept of heaven and how we can easily think of this almost like condo in a cloud idea, or it's sort of this transcendent spiritual existence. It's really important for us as God's church. It's very important for us to figure out this relationship between the spiritual and the material, the heavenly and the earthly. We've got to figure this out because we are a people that are seeking to be spiritual, to love God, to have relationship with Him. But also, we're here on this earth. This is our reality. We are physical. We have a body, and we've got an earth, and we're here, and this is the life that we've been given. And so, to figure this out is hugely important. And it's also the reason that we're opened up to the book of Colossians. Because in Colossians, we see a direct address by the Apostle Paul to a community that was actually having these dualistic Gnostic, I mean, really the Gnostics were an early sect that emerged, that this is what they were all about, was trying to escape physical reality and try to experience this pure spiritual thing. And so what we're going to see here in Colossians 1 is Paul's direct address against these wrong ideas. And he directly addresses it because wrong doctrine, wrong theology is always going to lead, it's always going to lead to wrong living. It's going to determine how we live. And so look with me, starting just Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, keeping in mind this whole spiritual, physical relationship. It says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to him. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Wow. That's good, isn't it? Now, I love what Paul's doing here, because remember, he's wanting to demonstrate that the physical and the spiritual, the seen and the unseen, are not in opposition together. They're not separate and divided. They're actually beautifully connected. What we see here, this is your second fill-in, is that God created both realms. I often don't think about God creating the spiritual realm. It's almost like that was just always there. No, he created both realms. It says he created the spiritual and the physical creations. He created both and sustains both. Christ is holding together both the physical and the spiritual realms. And the incarnation of Jesus, I know this can sound almost a little heady here at the beginning, but Jesus, by becoming human, truly human, as God, he shows that the physical is meant to be inhabited by the spiritual. We're not supposed to try to escape the physical, but rather to be inhabited by the spiritual. This incarnation of Jesus affirms that God loves matter. It's a funny thought. He loves the physical. He created the physical. He's committed to the physical. He's redeeming the physical. Psalm 24:1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Not just the little souls, the spirits inside of human beings. No, everything in it is his. He created all of it, both the spiritual and the physical. And this is really good news for us as people wanting to participate in Christian spirituality. Because what this shows us is that true Christian spirituality is not about trying to escape our current situations. What this shows us is that true Christian spirituality is not divorced from the everyday, the routine, the daily living. It's not divorced from the ordinary life. God has not drawn it up to separate your life and say, over here is the sacred things, over here is the secular. Here's the spiritual stuff, here's the physical stuff. And the spiritual stuff is way more important than this stuff. And in fact, if the more that you cannot participate in the physical stuff, like your job or whatever it is, the better. What he's saying is that I want to inhabit all of it. If you just look a few pages over, Colossians 3, verse 23, Paul again reminds his people, the church here in Colossae. He says, Colossians 3, 23, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Whatever you're doing, that can be serving God, even if it feels mundane. Now, I had a good little break after Christmas until Thursday when I found out I'm teaching, so that changed things, which I'm grateful for, by the way. And I'm partially showing you this book because I want you to be impressed how thick it is. Yeah, take that in. It's the biggest book I've ever tried to read. I was given this for Christmas. I asked for this, and this is a biography about a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I was just determined this Christmas, I wanted to get a book that I didn't have to read for school, that I didn't have to read to teach or anything. I just wanted to read a book because it's been a long time since it was a kind of a non-school book. And I didn't know anything about this guy other than I knew that he was this German kind of theologian, pastor, and I knew that he had been a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. And his joining with that is ultimately he was killed for that. And so I'm not even going to go into like the whole ethics of that or anything. That's complicated. But what fascinated me about him is I started to read this. And a very just recurring theme in this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, and just something that in his theological study and in his preaching, something that came up often was this whole issue of living a faith that overcame this dualistic, spiritual, physical relationship and living out a faith that truly translated into living here on the earth, making a difference here in the earth, combining the two and really seeing it translate. There was a couple quotes of his that I think would be helpful for us. They're going to be on the screen. The first one, he says, God wants to see human beings, not ghosts, who shun the world. This next one I thought was just a stunning quote, specifically about marriage. He wrote this actually to his fiance, who he never married because he was killed before they got married. But this is what he said to her in a letter. He says, our marriage must be a yes to God's earth. It shall strengthen our courage to act and accomplish something on the earth. I fear that Christians who venture to stand on earth on only one leg will stand in heaven on only one leg too. And then finally, this very short one here, it says, if you want to find eternity, you must serve the times. If you want to find eternity, or I would say kind of like the heavenly realm, the spiritual side of things, if you want to find eternity, then you have to serve the times. You have to serve the time you're living in here on the earth. You know, after reading this book, I couldn't help but reflect on the times that we live in right now. And what does a Christian life look like right here today, America 2011? And it was almost this kind of disappointing reflection at first, because I'm thinking about Bonhoeffer and how in his time, there was this clear battle to fight. It's one of those issues. It's like when you're dealing with a societal evil like Nazi Germany, seeking to just completely wipe out the Christian church and replace it with a state church, which is not worthy at all of the name church because it was just going to be basically centered around Hitler and around his book and getting the Bible out. I mean, that was a serious battle to fight. And as a German Christian, it was one of those issues where it's like, all right, draw a line in the sand. Am I going to give my whole life to this? Because if I do, I could die. But am I convicted enough that I have to stand for this? I have to stand against this evil. And he did. And ultimately, He died for it. And then, you know, it was a few days ago, Aaron and I are just cleaning up our house, and this documentary on Martin Luther King Jr. Comes on. And here is this other man, this man of faith. It's like he's on this mission from God. I mean, passionately throwing his whole life into seeing this injustice taken down right here in our country. And it's like that was his battle. It was so clear. It was like, I'm giving myself to this. I would die for this, to see this discrimination, the segregation, to see this taken out. I would die for this. And ultimately, he did. And both of those men served their time. They were involved. They were finding God and eternity in their time, in their issue, in their battle as Christians. And I just got real reflective and just thinking, like, what is our battle today? Like, do we have an issue here as American Christians? That it's like, draw a line in the sand. Are you going to be in or are you going to be out? And at first it was like saddening. I asked Aaron, my wife, I was like, what is our battle? I mean, Bonhoeffer had Nazi Germany and MLK had this. And I began to just pray and think on that. And rather quickly, I really sensed God bring just one thing to mind, one word. And it was family. Family. Now, there's lots of battles and injustices for the church to engage in. There are a number of issues that we are called to act in, even just right here in Atlanta. But you could argue that so many of the major issues today actually stem from one source. And that is the broken, dysfunctional breakdown of the American family. Could this be our battle? There's a quote, I'm just going to read it, and it's pretty bold, but I want to read it. It says this: 25% of the people polled in a recent national inquiry into American morality, so 25%, said that for $10 million, they would abandon their entire family. Check this. A large number of people are evidently willing to do the same thing for free. Now, I want to recognize a few things, because you talk about family, and immediately there's going to be lots of baggage. There's going to be lots of things that come to mind, and for all of us, to some extent. I do want to recognize that there's a variety of people here. Some of you are married and you don't have kids. Some of you are married with many kids. Some of you are single. Some of you are too young to even be thinking about marriage. So I recognize that, and some things will be more directed towards those who are married or have kids, but man, this is about those who are right here in front of you, those that are most close, immediate family, and these friendship relationships right in front of you. I do want to recognize, if some of you talking about the breakdown of the family might immediately bring guilt upon you, you might wrestle with it, and so to even say it here in church, it's like you feel a certain bit of guilt for maybe past decisions or past things that happened in your family. Maybe you're in the midst right now of something incredibly painful, incredibly difficult. I mean, the family is a difficult thing to start talking about. We must be reminded, if you're here and you're a believer, that guilt, I mean, we just read it in Colossians, that Jesus has brought you into his own presence. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Let's hold on to that as we wade through this, because we need to wade through it. But that guilt doesn't have to be there. You truly have been made blameless because of Jesus. We live in a culture that gives no definition for marriage and for family. You know, for kids growing up, the home used to be the safest place. That safe place to learn, develop, grow, think about what life's about, who am I, all those things. Home used to be the safest place to do that. Now, based on lots of quality research, specifically on teenagers, the home is considered the most dangerous place. As far as influence goes, in 1960, the family was the number one institute of influence. In 1980, that changed. The family ceased to be the top influencer of children, and it became replaced by friends. In 2000, the family slipped again. The first one, you might be able to guess it, the first institute of influence, the one influencing adolescents and children the most in 2000 was media. Secondly, friends. Third, family. By the way, church got bumped out back in 1980. The family is losing influence across America. The way in which our culture views a marriage is completely unbiblical. Marriage is, by our culture's standard, it's just a kind of conditional, kind of enter in with my fingers crossed, rather than a covenant made before God that I'm here till the end. It's changed. There's no standard definition anymore of either of those. Biblically, the family is supposed to be the primary place of discipleship. That's a fill-in on your sheets. That the family is the primary place of discipleship. You see a couple of passages there. I love that Psalm 103. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. I mean, ideally, you know that here at Grace, one of our core missions is to reach the next generation. And we are committed to reaching the next generation. But ideally, as the Bible describes it, the next generation would primarily be reached by the family. That in the family is where they would learn about what it means to have faith and trust in God, and in tough times, still trusting Him. Being a student of His Word and living that out. The family. Your family experience will mark your entire life. Bottom line, we can't escape that. The home, specifically the house, ought to be this place where we see the spiritual and the physical just in its fullest. The everyday living, the sleeping, the eating, the sitting around doing nothing, as well as the faith to follow God, to have a relationship, all of that. I mean, the house, the home. Should be like the fullness. I love what this quote says, and think about this, because I am preaching to myself. I'm sure you don't believe that anyway, but if you think for a second, like, because I'm saying this, I get this, and my home is like this, you think wrong. I'm learning this. But I love what Richard Foster said here in regards to the home. He says, it is worth our best thinking and most creative efforts to make the home not just a rooming house, but the center of family life, the place for work and worship and play. And I know for me, there's been times, especially early on, where it felt more like a rooming house. I don't know that I was committed to this house. And I think part of that, again, goes back to this dualistic perspective, like what I'm doing out here is spiritual and better, and who cares if the house is a mess or if I don't pay any attention to it, because it's just a house. But what we're seeing here is that this is like where the fullness of it should be happening. And it's the primary place for discipleship. It's holy ground. The home is holy ground. This has been difficult for me. And a part of me, I think there's something in men that God has given us this desire to go out and to work and to provide, to be a part of. And I know for me, it's like, I'm going to go change the world out there. And I don't think all of that is bad at all. I think some of that is God-given. But this, I think, especially for men, can be difficult. That yes, maybe there's work to be done out here. But here's the challenge, is to invest and cultivate here in the home as well. I will never forget this, and maybe some of you need to hear this too. I was at a wedding about 2 months ago, and afterwards, you know, there's the dancing and the hanging out, and I was just sitting with a friend of mine who actually doesn't live here. He lives in Washington, D.C. And I was telling him about our life and how crazy and how different it's become as we've brought in our sweet little 2-year-old girl into the home. And I'm describing him everything. I'm talking about the amazing parts and the challenging parts. And I was indicating how stretched I've been for time. And how feeling like, gosh, you know, I mean, I got a lot to do with, you know, high school ministry and all this stuff. And I'll never forget this. I really won't. And it comes into my mind maybe once a day when I'm hanging out with my little girl. But he took his hand and he put it on my shoulder. And he says, don't forget, this is how you're changing the world. By being committed and present in the home to your wife and to your little girl, this is how you're changing the world. Now, I'm not saying it has to be the only way. I'm not saying there's amazing things to change the world outside of the home. There are. But honestly, if we're seeing all these amazing things happen outside our families, but right here at home, we're failing miserably, like how much does that stuff really matter? I mean, to see great success outside, but right here in my house with my family, with those that I'm most closely related to, if I'm not pouring my life here, like what does that say about anything else? Now, we are called to covenant commitment in our family, but God also says you're a member of my family. And there's a different commitment that we're called to there as well. I want you to flip to Romans chapter 12. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And as you're going to Romans 12, it's such an amazing book of scripture because it really kind of paints a picture of what a balanced Christian life looks like. It hits all the dimensions. It hits the first couple verses are all about sort of our personal, individual pursuit of God. It talks about our mind being renewed. It talks about offering not our spirits, but offering our bodies, our living bodies as sacrifices. It then moves in and it starts talking about God's family. It talks about it and it even, again, affirming the human body, says it's like the human body. It's got many members and it's got different parts and different gifts. And the point of a gift is not to elevate that person, which is what culture says it is, but that gift is to strengthen the whole. And so it's beautifully moving from individual to the family of God. And then here, starting in verse 9, I want to read what we specifically as the family of God, how we ought to relate to one another. How are we to be in relationship with each other? Because it's surely different. It's surely different than the rest of the world. So, Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. It says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. A lot of translations there say brotherly love. I mean, it's the familial, other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're looking at here. And it says, and take delight in honoring each other. The ESV says, I love it. It says, outdo each other in showing honor. I challenge our high schoolers with that a lot. I mean, there's a lot of things I know their friends and them try to outdo each other in, whether it's jokes, sports, whatever. And yet the word says, I want you to outdo each other in showing honor to each other. I mean, can you imagine that? Verse 11, never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. And we're going to revisit that word there, hospitality, because to me it's very important. You see it almost wedged here in the middle of how the believers, how the family should treat one another. And then starting verse 14, which we're going to look at in just a second, is how we as the family of God ought to relate to those outside the family. How we should treat and engage those who are not brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see hospitality kind of right there in the middle. So now look at 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Amen. Verse 17, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. And finally, very simply put, verse 21, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Now, I want to talk about hospitality for a second. When I say that word, you've probably, I'm sure there's maybe a family member or a friend or someone in your life who comes to mind, and just maybe it was their home that you went to often at some point in your life, somewhere where you just experienced hospitality, where you felt welcomed. You felt like they're hosting me. They want me to be comfortable. They want me to know I belong here. I have to think, when I think about hospitality, I have to think about the trip we took with some high school and college kids last summer to Jordan. We were there partnering with college students in Jordan to teach English. We were also there to build those relationships with them, to talk about the kingdom of God, to talk about Jesus. But I remember we got there, and it was like the first or second day we were there. We don't even know them yet. And these college students invite us to come to a birthday party that they were throwing for one of their friends. And I have to tell you, I've never experienced anything like it. They pick us up, took several vehicles. They bring us to this home, and they extended hospitality to us like I've never seen it. And I knew that that was sort of just a way higher value in that Eastern culture. But I mean, the whole time, just checking in on us, wanting to know that we're enjoying ourselves. I mean, there was this one moment, it was pretty epic. We're all sitting here and we're, you know, there are no chairs. We're sitting on the ground and all the amazing like hummus and kebabs and all that stuff's in the center. And we're all there. And he's the kind of the host of the evening stops everyone. And just very, very directly, he looks at me because he knew I was kind of the leader of the group. And he says, Brian, have you enjoyed your time? And I just responded, yes, I have. It was awesome. Now, here's the thing, though, about that hospitality and how I think it actually connects the scriptures we just read. What made that hospitality so powerful, what made it so attractive, was not the fact that they were just checking in on us all the time. What made it so attractive was the richness, the depth, the intimacy of the relationships that they already had with each other. See, they were inviting us to be a part of a birthday party that they were already going to throw. They were going to do this whether we were there or not. And we got to look in and experience the friendships and the relationships that they already had. We got to see some of the games that they always play. We got to hear of some of the kind of rituals and traditions that they do as friends. We got to watch that and even partake a little bit in this feast. And so the reason I say that hospitality is almost like wedged in between the way the church is called to be together and the way that we're supposed to treat those who are outside the family of God is because what I really see is that we're called to invite people in to a family that's got depth, that's got rich living, that has committed relationships. The church, this is a fill-in, the church is called to be the most radically hospitable people on the planet. The most radically hospitable. But the question we have to ask is, what kind of family are we inviting people to share in? What kind of family are we going to invite them to experience? Both our immediate family, but just our bigger Christian church family. I mean, because here's the reality. If our Christian families are just as dysfunctional, are as just a mess as much as the rest of the world, then how confidently can we really say to people, hey, you've got to come and experience what we've got? How confidently can we say to them, share in the relationships that I have? I don't intend to like hold up lots of statistics in your face and try to make this a big deal. But it's pretty known that almost half of marriages here in the U.S. fail. And from what some research has gathered, and it seems to be pretty reliable research, that figure is not that different in the Christian church. One could argue that the most powerful witness of Jesus, the most powerful form of evangelism, is the richness, the intimacy, the commitment that is found inside the family of God. I mean, Jesus said, right? He said, you're going to know, people will know you're my disciples, not by how you love them, but how you love each other as a family. It really kind of gives a different perspective on evangelism. I mean, instead of saying, hey, believe what we believe, then behave like we behave, and then come and belong, we tell people, hey, come belong. Come see, come share in my life, in my family, in my relationships. And you know what? While you're experiencing the safety and the belonging, why don't you go ahead and even participate in some of the behaviors that we do? Come to church with me, or come to feed the homeless with me. Come to a home gathering, a house church gathering or something. I mean, we're seeing this in student ministries a lot. Where I think of one particular girl, she's now in college, but she came to Christ in like her junior year of high school, but it didn't happen because she just walked in the church and heard the gospel and boom, became a Christian. It happened because there was this D group of high school girls whose relationships were different and more rich and more genuine than most junior girl relationships. And they invited her in to just be a part of those relationships. She saw something different. She saw something that was more sacrificial and more beautiful than just the world's way of relating to each other. They began to invite her to partake in some of the things they do. Church on Sunday, D group during the week. And then through that belonging and even starting to behave differently, then came that personal belief in Jesus. And now she is a strong believer. She's in college and she's there making a difference for the kingdom of God. So the challenge this morning is, are we going to embrace a Christian spirituality that sees the physical earth, the physical realm, the material realm? We're here right now. Are we going to live a spirituality that inhabits all of that? Where we're not trying to escape. We're not trying to just flee from all the mess that's down here and just kind of partake in a spiritual thing up here with God. Are we going to say, okay, God is found right here. And I have to commit myself, starting in the most immediate relationships, with my family, with my other brothers and sisters in Christ. Am I going to go deep with a few people instead of shallow with lots? Because you know it's a lot easier to go shallow with many people. Am I going to go deep in the Word with a few? It's also a challenge this morning. Not necessarily let's go out, but inwardly. Are you going to commit to cultivating a home that is this center for the spiritual and the physical, for the everyday stuff and God and faith? And are you going to cultivate this center of life-giving spirituality? Will you recognize that our country, I think you could say more than anything, we're desperate for healthy, godly, committed families. And in the midst of that, inviting people to experience it too. This is our calling. To be radically hospitable, but also radically committed to each other. And I believe in 2011, if there is a renewed, refreshed commitment where we all recognize, especially those that are married or who have children, especially in this regard, when we realize what my friend told me when he put his hand on my shoulder, this is how you're changing the world. You start here and invite others to be a part of a life-giving family. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray as you taught that in our lives, in our families, in our closest relationships, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray for all the people in this room, God, for those who even right now are looking at the family situation and feeling like it's hopeless, feeling like there's no way that they could move forward. God, I pray you'd encourage them to just take one baby step, just one act of intentionality and creativity to provide a place in the family, in the home. God, I pray that for those families who are truly seeking to be a place of genuine sacrificial love, I pray that you'd continue to pour out grace to be able to do it. God, we see how much potential there is for the family, and we also recognize, God, that the enemy has attacked it. That because it's got so much potential for good, it's also got lots of potential for harm. And God, we just need you. We do not want to do this on our own. Fathers, we don't want to do this on our own. Mothers, we don't want to do this on our own. We just need your grace. And so I pray for that. And I ask that as a church family this year, we would take significant steps forward to become even more a committed family. And that even more would be invited to see it, participate in it, and follow you because of it. I ask all this in your name, Jesus.